All right, and the lights, please. Well, now, before we get into the message, we have our denomination has some scripture memory verses each year. And this year, we're going to try and get everybody involved. So see if everybody can be on the same page. So every month, we're going to take a new verse for 9 months, and we're going to go over it together. And so if we can show the first slide, this is the verse that's come up for October. So it's Psalm 19:1, and it reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Okay, now look at that real carefully. Make sure you've got it down, because there's going to be a test. You didn't know you were going to come to church to be a test, but there's going to be a test. So let's go ahead and clear those. So what is the first word? The blanks declare. The heavens declare. Declare what? The glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And that's found in Psalm 19 verse 1. So let's read it together and then we'll move on. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 19:1. Amen. All right. Well, thank you. And this morning, if you would turn with me to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Two books are easy to find in the book of the Bible, Genesis at the beginning and Revelation at the end. But if you go to the end for the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we want to continue on today looking at the question, what does God think of his church? How does God really think of his church? And here in Revelation, a couple chapters back in Revelation 1, we find the disciple John. He's living on an island off the coast of modern Turkey. The community, the island's name, I should say, is Patmos. It's been writing about in 95 AD, some 65 years after Jesus had died and resurrected. The book is known as the Revelation, or sometimes known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And most of us probably think of looking into the future as we think of this book, that it tells of the end times, how things are going to turn out. And it mostly is. But here, in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, as we're going through in this series, Jesus tells John to write 7 letters for 7 churches in Asia Minor, again, what we call modern Turkey. And we can find those 7 churches in the Revelation 1, verse 10 and 11. "Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, 'Write in a book everything you see and send it to the 7 churches in the cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Each letter pretty much follows the same format. There's a recipient to the angel of, and we've noticed over the last few weeks that this actually can be deciphered as and translated as to the messenger of, or to the pastor of, the leader of this church of whichever community, followed by a description of Jesus. And each describer and each letter is unique to that church and what they're facing. Then there's a recognition of the church's current condition. It's usually started with, "I know." So he comes in with a praise, usually. Only one church he did not, but it comes in with the praise and says, "I know your good works. I know how you have been faithful to me. I know the things you've done." And then it's usually followed, but I have this against you. There's something here I need to bring out that you need to know and you need to work on. Then there's a response, and that usually has an admonition. If you'll do this, just do this, followed by a reward. That's a promise of what the future holds to those who follow the admonition. And then it follows with the same reminder each and every letter. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Jesus did have words of encouragement for the churches, words of rebuke sometimes for the churches. But we who have ears, we want to look at these churches anew to see what the message that God might have for us as well, as individual Christians, as families of Christians, and as a church family in Maranatha. And on this 7-week journey together, we're going to be looking at each of these 7 churches. We're going to look at first at the congregation that was there in that first century. What was it like? What was the city like that it was based in? And then we're going to look at the message that the congregation received and look at the revelation of Christ's message in it and instructions to in it to us today. And today our journey takes us to the 6th church mentioned, the Church of Philadelphia. Now, this is the namesake church for the city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. And the name Philadelphia means what? city of brotherly love. And that is what we're going to see here today. The first church we looked at was Ephesus, called the Careless Church. It was a large, active, working church, yet it was a church that faced rebuke because they were doing things. They were large and they were doing things for Jesus, but they had lost their first love. They just didn't have that same passionate love for God. Then Smyrna, the crown church, they faced pressures and poverty and put downs and persecution, but they faithfully endured and Jesus recognizes them for it. Followed by Pergamum, the compromised church. It was a city where Jesus said Satan had set up camp and the church had tolerated Satan's presence. They compromised their belief and tolerate evil. Thyatira, the corrupt church, the people there had followed a self-proclaimed prophetess who taught them to deny the truth, and the people accepted her teachings. Last week, we looked at Sardis, the crippled church. This was a church that looked good from the outside. In fact, it had a really good reputation, but Jesus saw them as they really were, dying, nearly dead. So the recipient today we want to look at one of the best of the seven churches, Philadelphia, and we'll call it the committed church. Verse 7, chapter 3, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And as we think about a traveler continuing on from church to church, he would have left Sardis and next traveled about 28 miles southeast to the city of Philadelphia. The city was about 75 miles from the coast and it was on a great highway linking routes to the east and the west. It was only founded about 140 BC, so it's the youngest of the seven churches. Philadelphia was named after Attalus II, the Greek king of Pergamum. He had a great love for his brother Eumenes, and the name Philadelphia means, again, brotherly love. But it's important to understand the actual purpose of this city that he created. Attalus found this city in this spot to be a missionary outpost, if you will, to the uncivilized regions beyond Lydia, to show them the splendor and the glory of Greece. And the city succeeded so well that by 19 AD, the language they had been speaking, the Lydian language of the region, had been fully replaced by the widespread usage of the Greek language. But God comes to this city. He comes to this church and he calls them to do the same thing, to be a missionary people who model to their community the love of God in such a way that others are drawn to believe the gospel and turn their lives over to following the one true God. What do we know about this church? Well, basically, we don't know anything except what's in this letter because it's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. But the character of the church, who the church really was, we're going to see here in this letter. Far too many Christians think that God's plan is to bless them so they're happy, so that they're well, so that they're successful. That's what they often pray for, right? Excuse me, let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I'll be free from pain. Most Christians are good at that type of praying. We love to pray for blessings. We love to pray for freedom from pain, but how many of us are willing to pray for God to use us, no matter the cost? As Jesus comes to these Christians, we see how he presents himself in verse 7. Continuing on, he said, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Now, up until this point, every description in the initial note of each letter has come out of chapter 1 until now. This is a unique description to a unique church. It fits this faithful church. It has four distinct elements. It's very Hebrew. It's very Old Testament in style. First thing he said is, he who is holy. This is a title attributed to God all through the Old Testament. Holiness refers to the quality of being infinitely separated from all that's contrary to God's own moral standard. It means to be set apart for special use, to be pure, to be holy. Then he says, he who is true. There are two Greek words for true, and in Scripture we find both of them. One refers to a true statement as opposed to a false statement. Something is true versus something that is not true. The other, though, refers to that which is real as opposed to that which is unreal, that which is fake, that which is counterfeit, and that's the word we find here in this letter today. Jesus is the ultimate measure of reality, and everything should be measured by what Jesus said and by what Jesus did. And that combination of those two words, holy and true, that combination is repeated many places in Scripture, identifying God. God is often described in the magnificent attributes of absolute holiness and absolute truth. In fact, in all the book of Revelation, we see it three more times, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 19. What an encouragement it must have meant to that church. Jesus is the truth and the source of what we believe. And this same one looks at the church, and the only thing he finds is to commend them. saying I'm absolutely holy and I put a premium on truth, and my holiness and my truth have scrutinized you and there is nothing to condemn. The third piece he brings into is the key of David. And whenever you see a key in the Bible, it means or represents authority or control. Whoever has the key has control, has authority over something. Now this term, the key of David, is a direct reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And you needn't turn to that. It basically speaks about a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And now at that time, Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah had a treasury. He had a treasure house. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was given the key to that treasury. It was the royal treasury. It was the treasury of King David. And ever since King David, it had just gotten larger and larger and larger. Well, when it was loaded with massive riches here at the time of King Hezekiah. But now Eliakim has the key to that, which means he has the authority, the control of it. He could open his riches and he could shut them. The key of David then was the authority over royal riches. And here Jesus is saying, I am the one who has the key of David. I am the one who can open the treasure houses and pour out on you royal riches. Then he recognizes them for their current condition. You can imagine as he reads the first few words. Think of you're the church hearing this letter for the very first time. It says, he who is holy and true has the key of David says this. And they're waiting. They're cringing, waiting for that final paragraph that never comes. They probably figure the holy, true, the holy, sovereign, and powerful God is going to nail us for something, but it never comes. Remember, most of these seven letters have both a praise and a condemnation. One letter that we'll see next week had only condemnation, and only two had only praise. We saw that in Smyrna and now with this church in Philadelphia. It's interesting that the only two churches where Jews served Satan, and we'll see that in these verses as well, are the only two churches that Jesus didn't correct. Verse 8, I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word, and you did not deny me. God looked and saw that Philadelphia church was not perfect, but he also looked and saw that they were not wanting for anything. He says there, opened a door for you that no one can close. And we're not really certain. A lot of commentators have a lot of opinions on this. It doesn't say, but with the specific reference to this open door. I like to think that most likely he used it as he did other uses of the term in the New Testament, as a reference to a door of opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 14:27, they reported everything that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, in the meantime, I will stay here in Ephesus. There's a wide open door for a great work here. And 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity to me. Now, some of the things we go through in this life, our trials, our temptations, our experiences, our pains, are just preparing us to walk through that door that God opens. God has been preparing me. He's been preparing you to be a good witness and to minister to other people who are going through the same things that you did, the same experiences, the same trials that you have, and you can help to minister them. See, if you've never been sick, that it would be impossible for you to truly know the great healer. If you've never been alone, then it's hard for you to realize that God is your friend that sticks closer than a brother. If you've never been depressed, then it's hard for you to realize that he is your peace of mind as well. If you've never been broke, had nothing to your name, then you can not know him as your great provider. God opened the door to this church to be a missionary force for Christ. And John uses the perfect tense verb. Again, in weeks past, I've mentioned how the grammar in Greek is so neat because it literally adds and expounds on the use of the term. And here he used perfect tense, meaning that Jesus opened a door at some point in time, and the door is still open. It would be open as long as he determined it would be open, for no man, it says, can shut it. The church at Philadelphia stood strong longer than any of the others. It was the last Christian church standing when the Islamic Turks flooded across Asia Minor. Even today, there is a church there with a church bishop and nearly 1,000 Christians in it, with 5 different congregations. What this means is that he has given us an unlimited opportunity to do things for him, to build his kingdom. Jesus has an open door for you and for this church that he's just waiting for us to walk through. Now, I read a funny story this week of a guy who prayed, Lord, if you want me to witness to someone today, please give me a sign, I should say, to show me who it is. And later he was on a bus with a really mean looking biker guy just sat right next to him on the bus. The bus was almost empty, but the guy sat right next to him. He anxiously was waiting for a stop so he could get off the bus. But before the bus got there, the big guy burst out in tears and just began to sob and wail and weep. He cries out loudly, I need to be saved. I am a lost sinner and I need the Lord. Won't somebody tell me how to be saved? And he turns to the Christian next to him and says, can you show me how to be saved? And the believer quickly bowed his head and prayed, Lord, is this a sign? You never need a sign from God to start sharing the gospel. All you need is an open door and some boldness to just speak up. Don't worry, God will fill your mouth with just the right words to say. But if you don't go through that door, someone will. Notice that Jesus didn't say God would take away your crown. He says another person can seize the reward that could have been yours. Don't let that happen. Walk through the door of service and secure your reward when it opens. The reality is that the Church of Philadelphia was not a big church. They didn't have a lot of resources. They probably weren't a lot of donors giving large amounts of money to the church. But Jesus does not rebuke them for being small. And the reality is, if you turn around and look around this church, the Maranatha is a small church. We have also little strength. We can't put on a big theatrical production for Easter or for Christmas. We don't have a big bus ministry or a deaf ministry or a counseling ministry. There's so many things that Maranatha cannot do. But let's never forget that there are always things we can do and should do. That term open doors. There's a story about a guy who happened to be visiting a friend who took him to an old one-room church building out in the backwoods of Arkansas somewhere. He didn't realize what kind of church he was visiting until the minister started pulling rattlesnakes out of a burlap bag and started passing them around to the members in the church. The man had never seen anything like this before, and he sure wasn't going to stick around to see it now. Frantically, he turned one way and then the other looking for a way out, but the only exit he could see was where the preacher was passing out the snakes. He asked the guy next to him, where's the back door? I've got to get out of here. Well, he answered, we ain't got one. All right then, said the visitor, where would you like one? The man was willing to open a brand new door for that church. And that was Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia. Because you've been faithful in the word and you've been perseverant, I'm going to open an awesome door of increased ministry for you that no one can shut. Now, Jesus focused on three commendable characteristics here in this verse of this congregation. First, he said little strength. The actual Greek word there is dunamis, which is the same root word for where we get dynamite from. You have little power. You have little dunamis. You have little dynamite. You're not very big. You're not very large. You've got power, though. You're small, but you're mighty. 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's a reference that I thought of when I read this verse. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. He said little strength, but he also said, you obeyed my word. This church had power. And second, it was characterized by obedience to God. I gave you my word and you obeyed it. You did what it told you to do. John 14:23 said, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them and we will come and make our home with each of them. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then it says they did not deny him. Not only did they have power and obedience, but they had loyalty. He says, you haven't denied my name. Now, I don't know who all the intimidators were at that time. I imagine there was some heavy persecution, though, coming from the synagogue of the Jews there. In fact, it's labeled here later in the synagogue of Satan, mentioned in verse 9. A local Jewish synagogue hammered the people in this little church, trying to get them to deny the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The name of Jesus was vehemently denounced by the Jews. In fact, Peter, you might remember, was commanded not to preach in that name. It didn't say, don't preach Jesus. It said, don't preach in that name. They couldn't even get themselves to come to the point of saying and speaking the name of Jesus. But they boldly continued proclaiming his life and teaching, and they refused to deny him. And because of these things, Jesus promised to continue to give them opportunity for even greater ministry. The church at Philadelphia had little strength. But they did what they could in the day when other churches around them, many of them more larger, more active, We're compromising with the world, trying to justify sacrificing to Caesar, saying that Caesar is Lord. These Christians at Philadelphia stayed true to the word of God. Then there's the response. The church of Philadelphia was faithful, and so Jesus told them he would give them three things. First thing he gives them is recognition. Look at verse 9. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews, but they're not, to come and bow down at your feet, and they will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. There it is again, Satan's synagogue. In the Old Testament, they always called the synagogue the synagogue of God. And true to form, they probably still call it the synagogue of God here. But Jesus calls it the synagogue of Satan. They don't worship God there. They worship Satan. They may not even realize it, but they worship Satan. Most commentators say he means these same Jewish persecutors would come to know Christ and they would worship Jesus. Maybe this great harvest of Jews to Christ was the great open door that Jesus was promising them. He not only gives them recognition, he gives them relief. Verse 10, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. He says, you're a powerful, obedient, loyal, patient, enduring church. And because you've obeyed my command to patiently endure, because you've endured against persecution and against hostility, because you've taken your suffering and not wavered, because you've not denied my power or my name, because of all this, here's the promise. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. Now, many relate this hour of testing to the great tribulation that's to come to the whole world. It can also refer to any period of time of testing. Whether or not it's the Great Tribulation, though, or some other tribulation, Jesus is going to protect them from it. Many times in school, and yes, that was a long time ago, but I do recall that many times in school, if I passed all the exams, if I passed all the midterms, if I did pass all the exams up to the final, and I passed all those, they would almost always give me a pass on doing the final exam. I had teachers who would let me skip the final. There wasn't anything left to prove. So I didn't need to take the final. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying here to his beloved church in the city of Philadelphia. When you've gone through all the tests, when you've gone through all the daily quizzes and the monthly tests and exams, when you've gone through the midterm and you've passed everything, I'm going to let you skip the final. Overcomers are going to miss the final test because they've passed all the other tests in their life. So recognition. He offers them relief and he offers them reward. And here is that reward that we have in our list. Revelation 3, verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. That word soon could be translated and has been in several translations as sudden or quickly. Now you may say, well, it doesn't seem so quick to me. It's been a long time since he said that to today. But that's from your side. That's from your perspective. From God's perspective, it's soon. He says, hold on to what you have, hold fast, seize to grasp, and don't let go. The same thing he told the church in Smyrna, remain true, remain faithful, remain holy, be faithful, be enduring, and persevere. Well, what is it they had that they're supposed to hold on to? They had a solid commitment to serving Jesus Christ. They had a door of opportunity to bear testimony to the world, and they took advantage of it. Goes on, so that no one will take your crown. Now, this cannot mean losing their salvation. And I'm not going to get into that whole talk today. That's not the text we're dealing with. But this cannot suggest that you can lose your salvation. Not this passage. Notice the Philadelphia church had already earned this reward. It says by their virtue of their faithfulness and their steadfastness to God. Or else, how could somebody take it away if they didn't already have it? But look what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But secondly, this passage says they could lose their reward by not holding fast, or else the phrase, no one would take your crown away, would be totally meaningless, right? But look at John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. The Bible talks about two rewards for Christians. I don't know if you're aware of that. We know of the main one, salvation, right? But it talks about two rewards, eternal life. Eternal life cannot be earned, and no one can take it from you. And then there's the crown of life. That's something that's earned, but someone else can take it from you, according to this passage. So how can one avoid losing reward in, for service? By not continuing in faithful and steadfast service for God. When a believer fails to serve God with his whole heart, he will not, he cannot lose his salvation, granted to him by grace through faith and salvation, just as we read in Ephesians 2. But he can most assuredly lose his reward. So continue steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when you get to heaven, you'll see that your labor was not in vain before the Lord. In verse 12, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name as well. Jesus says, I'm going to write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. To these Christians who are not ashamed to identify with Jesus, Jesus is not ashamed to identify with them. So he says, overcome, hang in there to the end, hold fast, and I'll make it worth your while. I'll put you in eternal heaven. I'll write the name of God on you. I'll write the name of the new Jerusalem on you. I'll write my new name on you as well. And then comes this now much familiar verse, verse 13. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. And again, the statement expands the readership of these letters, not just the individual leaders and members of those local churches, but to anyone in any and all of the churches then and since, even now today, here in the Church of Maranatha, to anyone who hears with a heart to hear from Christ. This church in Philadelphia, this open door church, what an amazing church and its testimony for us. The holy, true, sovereign, mighty God looked down on a faithful church. He knows their deeds and says to them that he's going to open the doors of the kingdom, open doors of evangelistic opportunity. He will bless them because they have power, they have obedience, they have loyalty, they have endurance. He will bless them, and they've passed all the tests. And because of that, he grants them deliverance from the hour of testing, the final exam. I'm going to let you miss the final exam. And I will take you from this world and take you to a place of eternal, secure, stable glory. I'll take you to a permanent relationship with me, and you will know my name, and mine will be written on you and the name of the city of Jerusalem. Oh, the blessedness of being such a church. And may we at Maranatha be such a church as well. Let us pray.